Resume this evening our consideration of the fourth verse in the second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now we are dealing here, as you remember, with the objections which the apostle imagines the Jews to put forward, indeed which he knows they put forward, to his doctrine of the wrath of God upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Their endeavor was to prove that this had nothing to do with them, that because they were God's people, because they were Jews, that therefore they need have no fear of any teaching about the wrath of God, and they were certainly in no need of any teaching concerning justification by faith only through believing in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we've dealt with the first two arguments that he implies, namely that by condemning what they do themselves in others, they're condemning themselves. Secondly, that everybody knows that the judgment of God is according to truth, and he doesn't differentiate and discriminate in the way that they think. He has no favorites, he's no respecter of persons. And though they are his people, if they commit sin, they will bear the consequences. God will punish them. And then he comes to this third argument. But what about the goodness of God? God has been good to us, they said. God is good to us now. And therefore, as we showed last Friday night, they try to argue from that this goodness of God is, as it were, a guarantee that God will never punish sin in that manner. And we are looking at it not only in terms of the Jews of old, but of all who imply the same kind of argument today. The people who argue that because of God's love and goodness, he never rarely can punish sin, and that all thoughts of wrath and of judgment and of hell are not consistent with the biblical teaching, especially the New Testament teaching concerning the love of God. And we see here that the apostle's way of dealing with this objection is this. He boldly and bluntly says that to talk like that is nothing but to despise the goodness of God. And we're considering the ways in which it can be demonstrated that this attitude is rarely one that does despise the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. Now, we dealt with the first last Friday, and it was this. That these people rarely have never considered God's goodness. They talk about it, but they've never really examined it. They've never studied it. They know nothing about what he calls the riches, the wealth of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering. No, they're the people who talk glibly about the love of God and rush on to their sin. They're insulting it. They're despising it even as they talk about it. Because if they really knew what it meant, they'd spend their time in looking at it, and they'd end in being amazed at it and in worshipping God. But they don't do that. Very well, there was our first argument, and now we come on to the second. This attitude is guilty of despising God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering also in this respect. That it obviously regards God's goodness as something which, as it were, gives us license to sin and license to go on sinning. In other words, it regards God's love and goodness and mercy and compassion and forbearance as being something weak and flabby, something which has no element in it of righteousness and of justice at all. It's just the sort of indulgent idea. Now, perhaps the best way I can put this to you is to take up that word that the Apostle Peter uses in that second epistle of his and in the third chapter and in verse 9, where the Apostle says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Now, that's the word. These people interpret God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering as if it were nothing but slackness. You know, something, I say, which is weak and sentimental and flabby. Something which looks very imposing on paper, but which in reality has got no substance and no body at all. Now, I needn't elaborate this. I think the thing should be quite obvious to all of us. And there is no doubt at all that that is precisely the view that so many people do take of God's goodness. It's just some sort of slackness. Something which pretends it hasn't seen our sin. Or if it has seen it, which says, oh, well, very well, after all, that's not desperately serious. And though there is such a thing as justice and righteousness, it mustn't be pressed as far as that. All right, well, it just isn't there, and we go on as if it had never happened. Now that's slackness. And there are people, as the apostles say, who regard God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering in that light. And that, I need scarcely prove to you, is to despise it. It's something that is utterly despicable. It really is not ennobling nor uplifting at all. It's nothing that you can admire. It's something that simply cannot be excused. Slackness is a moral weakness. It's something dissolute, and there's nothing to be said in its favor. And obviously, therefore, if we so view the goodness of God as to put it into some such category as that, we are patently guilty of despising it. But that leads me to my next point, the third, which is still more serious, which is this. To hold that view of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering is really, in the last analysis, to despise God himself. Because these attributes of God cannot be separated from God himself, from his personality. They are expressions of God. So to hold this view of God's goodness is really tantamount to despising the very character of God. It really means that we are saying that God himself is indulgent towards sin. And that is, again, precisely what so many people do. You see, this is what it amounts to, that they say, well, of course, God talks about righteousness and justice and so on, but in actual practice he doesn't do that. He says one thing, but he does another. It's impossible that God should really do that, and he really doesn't do that. God, after all, is love. And so, you see, it is to imply a kind of central contradiction in the character and being of God himself. It is to say that though God, through the law and through his servants, constantly has made these things so perfectly and abundantly plain and clear, that he doesn't really intend to do it at all. Now, there is surely nothing that is quite so insulting to God as just that very attitude. And you see what it leads to. It means that God's justice and righteousness are even on a lower plane and a lower level than that of the law of the land. It makes of it something weaker, even than that which is to be found in a parent, in a father or a mother worthy of the name, and who really has the interests of the children at heart. But you see, that's what it comes to. You know what you think of the kind of parent who does that sort of thing. Here is a parent who's always telling the children what should be done and what shouldn't be done, and what will happen if they do the wrong thing. And then when the children do the wrong thing, they smile at them. They take no notice at all. Have you any respect for such a parent? What would you think of the law of a country which does that sort of thing? There are countries of which that is true. On paper, they've got a very fine legal system. But they don't put it into practice. They don't carry it out. They've got ways of avoiding it. Well, we tend to despise any such system. Now, to regard God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering in that kind of way in which we say that really what it means is that it puts God's justice and righteousness entirely out of court and on one side, and we can more or less do what we like because God is so good and God is so kind, I say it is to represent God in terms which we would not like to be represented ourselves as parents, and which we would not like to be true of the government and the legal and judiciary of this, our own country. Let me then put it in this form. It is generally said that this biblical teaching about the justice and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, as taught especially by the Apostle Paul, it is generally said that this is not only something which is quite wrong, but that it is wrong in this way, that it represents God as the kind of Victorian Father. Now that's the thing that has been said so often during the past 50 to 60 years. They say, you know, that old theology, that was its view of God, and that was nothing but a sort of projection of the Victorian Father, the stern Victorian Father, who when he said to a child, if you do that, I'll punish you, most certainly punished him, and perhaps punished him even more than he said he would. Now that's it. That's a misrepresentation of God. Well, I'm using this argument. If the God of the Bible is in that way like the Victorian Father, well, all I can say in reply is this, that the God of the modern men is like the modern Father. And we know what that means. That means practically no discipline at all. No discipline in the home. And as a consequence, no discipline in the schools. And as a consequence, juvenile delinquency and all our modern troubles and problems. So that if they do really want to argue in terms of natural fatherhood, well, there it seems to me is the complete answer. You see, the modern child in the last analysis doesn't have any respect at all for its parents. Because they say something and they don't do it. And though the child is very glad that it's not punished, it's lost its respect for the parent in the process. Very well then, I'm trying to show how these ideas with respect to God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering are from every point of view guilty of despising the goodness of God. It makes of it something small and cheap, something that you can't respect at all, as the child of that indulgent parent who doesn't do what he said he would do loses its respect. So men who have such a view of God's goodness ultimately have a poor and a debased view of God himself. And that, of course, is precisely what is happening at the present time. Or let me put it to you like this in the fourth place. This view of the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God is guilty, is it not, of using what it regards as the truth about God to serve its own ends. And I suppose there is no greater insult that we can offer to God than that. These people are primarily concerned about going on with the kind of life that they like and that appeals to them. They want to go on with their sinful life. Very well then, this is what they're doing unconsciously. They are constructing a God for themselves who will allow them to do that. They are using God's goodness as a license and a liberty, a cloak and an excuse for their own sin. And that is, I say, simply to use God, even God, to serve our own ends. I say once more that I can imagine nothing more appalling than this. And yet it seems to me to be the controlling idea amongst people today with respect to God. They are manipulating or trying to manipulate even the character of God to serve their own ends. Man is in the center. What man wants to do, what man likes doing, that must be supreme. And God has got to be modified to fit in with what I want to do and what I like. In other words, your modern theology, your modernism and liberalism is thoroughly subjective. It starts with man and everything has to accommodate to man. It's not God-centered. It doesn't start with God. And the appalling result is that it despises God and insults him to his face, even while it claims an allegiance to him and professes to have the God who was revealed by our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But, after all, we come to the final argument. And this is the one that the Apostle puts before us most prominently at the end of the verse. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee unto repentance. Now this is the final way of despising God's goodness. It is completely to fail to understand the object and the intent and the purpose of God's goodness. We've seen what they think the end of God's goodness is. It's the exact opposite of what God really intends. Now then, that's how it's despised. We completely, with this view, fail to see its end, its aim, and its purpose. And of course, it is this that really accounts for all the other things that I've been saying. Now, here is a statement, this second half of this fourth verse, which we must examine rather carefully. It's a very important statement. It's one that can be easily misunderstood. And it is a statement that for all who are interested in true doctrine and theology is one of the most fascinating statements in the whole of the scripture. It's not an isolated one. There are other parallels to it, which I'm going to mention to you in a moment. But it is a tremendously important statement, this. Now let's look at the terms. Here it is. This is what he says. First of all, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, what does this term, not knowing, mean? Well, it doesn't just mean not considering. Of course, it includes that. They don't consider it, but it doesn't only mean that. Neither does it mean simply not acknowledging. Again, it includes that. They don't acknowledge this. But the term itself means more than that. It means this. Not understanding, not comprehending the true nature. But you know, it even goes further than that. There is in this term, not knowing, a suggestion of a willful character. Somebody has translated it like this. He says it means a contemptuous unconcern about it. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, not caring that the goodness of God is designed to lead thee to repentance. Now then, let me show you a parallel to it. And again, I take you back to that second epistle of Peter, and to the third chapter and to the fifth verse. The apostle, you remember, is there depicting these people who keep on saying, where is the promise of his coming? These scoffers who will be in the world in the last days, he says, and who, when they're told about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment, and to wind up the affairs of this world, will keep on saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's no use saying that to us. They said, you can't frighten us. You know, we're living in the 20th century, and we've heard this sort of thing before. But look at history. It's still going on. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is the trouble with them, says Peter. For this, they willingly are ignorant of. They're not only ignorant, they're willingly ignorant. There's a deliberate element. Now, that's the idea that we have in our statement here, not knowing. The fact of the matter is that they ought to know that there is no excuse for their not knowing, because the evidence is there, the facts are before them. Well, why don't they know them? Well, they don't want to know them. It would be very inconvenient for them to know them, so they don't know them deliberately. Deliberately, contemptuously, ignoring the statements and the facts. Willingly ignorant. Now, I think you see at once what a tremendous castigation this is. And of course, it applies to men and women today, especially all those who live in a country where the gospel is being preached freely. Indeed, as the apostles and others argue in various places, even the heathen, the pagans, are left without excuse, because God has not left himself without a witness. As you remember, we saw last week in passing, in a quotation from Acts 14, where Paul preached that doctrine, where he had healed that man at Lystra. So that this ignorance is a deliberate thing which is without any excuse at all. It's a contemptuous unconcern. They have no reason for being ignorant. Well, why have they no reason? Well, the answer is that God's goodness leadeth thee unto repentance. Very well, there's our second term. This term, leadeth. Now then, this is the point at which we arrive at what has often proved to be a very difficult statement, which has often led to a good deal of discussion and to debate and to confusion. The apostle's statement is that God's goodness leadeth thee unto repentance. Now, what does he mean by this? Why does he use this term, leadeth? Well, you will find that he uses exactly the same term, the same word, in the 8th chapter of this epistle, in the 14th verse, where he tells us that it is they who are led by the Spirit of God who are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's the same word exactly as we've got here, where we are told that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What then does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean, of course, forcing. It doesn't mean driving. It doesn't mean bludgeoning. Leading doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? Well, it obviously means a constraining influence. That's what you do when you lead a horse, isn't it? Or when you lead a dog or any other animal. You are bringing to bear a constraining influence if you're holding the reins or the halter or whatever it may be. There's no force of necessity, but there is a sense of constraint. There is an influence, a constraining influence. And what the apostle says is that God's goodness exercises this kind of constraining influence on men to bring them to repentance. Now then, we again have to ask, what exactly then is he teaching here? Because it is important that we should be clear about our terms. And the first thing we notice is this, that he is talking about unbelievers. These are the people who are not brought to repentance. Therefore, they are the unbelievers. And what the apostle says is that they are without excuse, that they are despising the goodness of God, because that goodness of God was meant to bring them to repentance, the unbeliever. Now, you see where the difficulty arises in the realm of theology. Here are unbelievers who die unrepentant, and yet the apostle says that the goodness of God leadeth them, exercises this constraining influence upon them to bring them to repentance. And it's not surprising that this has often, as I've said, been a bone of contention and has engaged the attention of those who desire to have a clear understanding of God's way of salvation and how any single one of us ever does come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, what do we make of this? Well, let's go back again to the second epistle of Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse this time. Isn't it interesting to notice the parallel between these apostles? And whenever you come across a difficult place in Scripture, the thing to do always is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Find another one, a parallel statement, something that is similar, and here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You notice it's a parallel statement. It's virtually saying precisely the same thing. And you know that there are other statements in the Scriptures which speak to the same effect. You will find in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, for instance, chapter 33, verse 11, that God says that he taketh no delight in the death of the ungodly. And you will find statements in the Scripture in which God, as it were, appeals to the nation of Israel and beyond the nation of Israel, to all people, with the word, oh. And you remember our Lord himself wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, but thou wouldest not. Now, all these statements are parallels. with this statement that we are looking at here. And therefore I ask this question. What then is God's goodness meant to do with regard to the unbeliever? For it is the unbeliever with whom we are dealing. Now there are some people who have tried to evade this difficulty and this problem by saying this. Ah, they say, what that means is this. That God's goodness renders the unbeliever without excuse. And that God has shown his goodness to the unbeliever to render him without a single excuse. That is why he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust, so that at the day of judgment they'll have nothing to say, every excuse will have been taken from them, God's goodness will be the answer to that every excuse. So God is good in this way in order to take excuses from people. And yet, you see, we can't accept that as an explanation for this reason. If the apostle had meant to say that, he would have said that, and he would never have used the word leadeth. The word leadeth is too active a word for that, it's too positive a word. If that had been merely God's object, well, it would have had no effect upon men, it wouldn't have been designed to have effect upon men, but you can't use the word lead without getting this idea of a constraining influence. It's positive. When you talk about somebody leading somebody else, or a truth leading, it's very positive, it's active. And that other idea just leaves it there on the wall, as it were, passive and negative, and merely to rob me negatively of any chance of excusing myself. But this is a positive and an active word. What does it mean, then? Well, it seems to me there's only one conclusion we can come to, and that is that God's goodness is meant and designed to bring men to repentance and salvation. And when I say men, I say all men. I mean unbelievers as well as believers. We are dealing with unbelievers here. The apostle is arguing with men who will not repent and who haven't repented. And he says even to them that God's goodness, leadeth thee, was meant and designed to lead you to repentance. So that I say that here the apostle is teaching that God manifests a positive favor even to the unbeliever. And that is where the importance of being clear about these matters comes in. It is, I say, again a parallel with what our Lord teaches there in the Sermon on the Mount. I've just quoted it, Matthew 5:45. He causeth his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. And at that point, you remember, he's talking, the Lord was talking to the disciples, and he tells them that they are to be perfect even as their Father which is in heaven is perfect. He tells them to love their enemies and to do good to them that hate them. He says, you should do it because God does it. So as we are to love our enemies, God loves his enemies. He loves the unbeliever, and he shows that love in this goodness through the sun and the rain. There's the parallel. And again I say, go back to Acts 14 and what Paul preached there in Lystra. But indeed it seems to me to be quite parallel with what the apostle has already been saying in the 20th verse of the first chapter, where he says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Very well, then, what is the teaching, you say? Well, the teaching must be this, that this goodness of God is a manifestation of God's grace to all men, sinners and believers included. By these things he would lead all men to repentance and therefore to salvation. For, as I've already quoted, here it is in 2 Peter 3:9, he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now then, where have we landed? Does this mean, says someone, that you are completely denying the doctrines of predestination and election? Sounds like it, doesn't it? But I'm not. Very well then, how do you reconcile these things, says someone? Well, in this way. This is the manifestation of a grace of God. But it is obviously not efficacious grace. It isn't effectual grace. It isn't the constraining grace. It isn't the irresistible grace. Because though God manifests this grace to these people, they remain unrepentant. It doesn't lead them to repentance. It's meant to. It's designed to. But it doesn't do so. Why? Well, the answer is this. And here we come up against a great mystery which we will never solve in this world. That there is clearly a difference between what God wishes and what God wills. There is a difference between what God desires and what God wills and brings to pass. What God wills, he performs and brings into being. But, and this is the astounding thing that we are told, that God wishes that all men should come unto repentance. He does not wish that any should perish. He does wish that all should come to repentance. And yet he doesn't bring all to repentance. There are some who are brought to repentance. There are some who are not brought to repentance. It is God who brings anybody to repentance. No man left to himself would repent. This text proves it once and forever with an unusual clarity. Though God manifests his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, men despise it. They use it to serve themselves, their own ends and their sins. They pass it by. They don't trouble to look at it. Though God has manifested his grace and he meant it to bring them to repentance, it doesn't bring them to repentance. No one would repent if God, with his effectual grace, didn't bring us to repentance by an act of his will and by his constraining grace. Now let me try to elaborate that a bit, because it is a tremendously important matter. If we want to be clear about the scriptures we are studying, we shall find the same thing again as we go on in this epistle. It's there at the very heart of chapter 9. I've shown you how it's there in 2 Peter 3:19. It's in 1 Timothy 2:6 and so on. It's in many places in the Bible. And it's your business and mine as Bible students and those who are anxious to glorify God to come to an understanding of these things. So take another illustration like this. Take what the Apostle Paul said when he preached at Athens, when he said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now then, that's an absolutely universal statement. You can't imagine anything more all-inclusive than that. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In other words, the gospel is to be preached to all creatures. The offer of salvation is to be made to everybody. Not to some, but to all. Now, if you want to know what hyper-Calvinism means, it means the people who say that it's only to be offered to some. And that is why I've had the distinction of being called a dangerous Arminian by such persons. Because I say that the gospel should be offered to all. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that means this: if you repent, it means that you come to salvation. It's the first step in it. Yes. And therefore the offer of salvation, the offer of Christ and his perfect work, should be preached to all men without distinction. And that is to be preached in order that men may come to know God's goodness, in order that they may yield to it. I say, therefore, that God wishes that all men should come to repentance, and therefore to salvation. But it is equally plain and clear that he does not will it. Which leads me to say this. This extraordinary statement here in the second half of this fourth verse of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans gives the lie direct to all who try to argue that what the gospel does is to persuade us to repent. It's an absolute proof that we cannot be persuaded. God has manifested his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. He has commanded that all men everywhere should repent. there is all the moral suasion that you can ever get. But what it leads to in the case of the unbelievers is that they despise it. That is what the natural man does with it. Moral suasion will never save anybody. No man is saved simply by the influence or the general effect of the appeal of the gospel upon him. No man can repent or believe until he has a new nature. He must be born again, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural mind is enmity against God. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when God commands such a man to repent, he defies God and says he doesn't want to repent. When God showers his goodness upon him to lead him to repentance, he despises it. Moral suasion will never save anybody, and it never has done. It is God alone that saves. By the mighty operation of his Holy Spirit in the depths of the soul and of the personality. If ever a text, I say, which on the surface seemed to be saying the opposite, proved that, it is this text. The goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance. It doesn't do so. It never has done so. Man will always use God's goodness to serve himself. He'll trade on it. He'll make merchandise of it. The last thing he does is to sow to see it as to repent. That isn't what makes a man repent. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit, I say, in giving a man a new mind and a new outlook, a new understanding. The first proof that a man has been born again is that he repents and believes the gospel. That is the order of salvation. Now then, I commend to you to go home and to work out this text again. Study it. Take it with its parallels. And I think you will see that it will bring you to that inevitable conclusion. Very well then, that brings us to our last term, which is the term repentance. This is the grand New Testament term. And all I want to say about it tonight is this. It is the term that is always found at the beginning. The goodness of God leadeth thee, he doesn't say, to salvation. The goodness of God, he doesn't say, leadeth thee to accept Christ as thy Savior. No, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. First. It's the first thing. The thing he puts in the forefront. And you know, the whole gospel does the same. Who is the first preacher in the New Testament? He is John the Baptist. What did he preach? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's the first note always in gospel preaching. The first business of the preacher of salvation is to call men to repentance. Look, it's not only there, true of John, our Lord did the same thing. Read in Mark the account of the beginning of our Lord's ministry, and you'll find that we are told that he went and preached everywhere that men should repent. Repentance. You start with it. Obviously, you don't see the need of a Savior unless you've seen yourself as a sinner and in the wrong relationship to God. It must be repentance first. Otherwise, I'm not interested in salvation. At least, the New Testament salvation. If I mean by salvation, of course, just having a nice happy feeling or helping to get rid of certain physical ailments or something like that, oh, well, of course, I can have it without repentance. But if I want to know God, which is salvation, I must repent first. There it is in our Lord's ministry. And then you remember the first sermon ever really preached under the auspices of the Christian church, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. There he is preaching. And the effect of his preaching was this, that men began to cry out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And this is the answer, "Repent, every one of you." He didn't say, "Come to Christ and you can repent later." Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Repent is always the first. What of the Apostle Paul? Well, it's still the same. In that lyrical account that's given in the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, of the great apostle saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, you remember what he tells them? He said, "You remember my ministry, how day and night from house to house I went and I preached with tears what did he preach? The repentance that is toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice the order? Repentance first. And here it is in this verse that we're looking at together. Not knowing. Not paying attention to the fact. Deliberately ignoring. Contemptuously and willfully being ignorant of the fact that the goodness of God was designed and meant to lead you to repentance. I say this evening, we've not only been handling a rather difficult subject, but we've been looking into something very marvelous and very wonderful. Something inscrutable. Something, I take it, that we'll never fully understand throughout eternity. And it's this. How God, being who and what he is, could ever show any grace or love or kindness to those who have not only sinned and rebelled against him, but whom he knows will remain finally impenitent. But he does so. And he addresses them like this. Oh, that he had known. Oh. I don't pretend to be able to put these things into such intellectual order that there are no difficulties left. There are difficulties. But my dear friends, we've been talking about God. And I'm but a man, and you are but human beings, like myself. We are looking into the eternal, the character of God, and our business is to take our scriptures. Not to try to evade a problem like this by saying, it's just there in order to render them without excuse. No, the word leadeth is active and positive. We've had to face it. And there, it seems to me, is the only answer. He wishes the salvation of all, but he doesn't will it. For what he wills, he brings to pass. But here is the mystery to me, that he wishes that he wishes the salvation, and proves it by his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. He wishes that even those impenitent, finally, should have repented and come to salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. Let us therefore, my dear friends, tread carefully. Let us approach these high and great and abstruse matters with reverence and with godly fear. Above all, let us be careful in passing our judgments upon God and what he does. That is what these people do, are without excuse. These despisers of his goodness. Let us, I say then, in a spirit of adoration and of worship, look at the words that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostle. Let us give them their full content, but let us always beware of pressing any statement by our own logic beyond its own meaning and its own context. But above all, let us always be careful to take Scripture with Scripture, lest in our ignorance and our haste we shall be guilty of so describing God as to make him contradict himself, and indeed of a contradiction at the very center and heart of his own life and eternal being. What a privilege to be allowed to look into these things. Let us thank God. Our Heavenly Father, we come together into thy presence to offer our simple praise. O God, we are very ready to acknowledge that thy thoughts are not our thoughts, nor thy ways our ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are thy thoughts and thy ways different from ours. So we humbly thank thee for the revelation that thou hast given us in thy word, and the light and the illumination of the Spirit. O God, keep us humble, we pray thee. Give us one desire only, and that is to glorify thy name, and to worship thee in the majesty and the beauty of thy glory. We do thank thee for thy precious word, but above all we thank thee that thou hast ever looked upon us and drawn us unto thyself, that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Thou didst quicken us together with Christ and raise us up together with him and cause us to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we might ever be to the praise of the glory of thy grace and acknowledge that we are thy workmanship, and that we are what we are, not of works lest any man should boast, but that all the glory and the praise and the honor must be thine in time and in eternity. Lord, receive us, as thus with wonder and amazement we thank thee for it all. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night and evermore. Amen.